Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our study this evening. Thank you, O Lord, for this book that you have given to us, for your very words to us. Thank you, Lord, that they're trustworthy. We can rely on them. Help us, Lord, to be a people who treasures your word. We ask now, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us to not just hear, but to obey. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I had intended to continue in our study of Matthew 4 this evening. We've been here, you realize we've been going through the book of Matthew. But a couple of days ago, it became apparent that I wasn't going to be ready to do justice to the next part of Matthew chapter 4. And so I thought it best to set that aside until a couple of weeks from now. Lord willing, we'll pick it up again. Next week, we won't go back to Matthew 4, but Lord willing, we'll look at a passage related to the sacrifice of Christ, as next week we're planning on celebrating our First Communion Sunday together as well as a fellowship meal. But since we are in late October now, I thought it would be an opportunity to go back and look at something related to what happened 500 years ago or so. And by the church calendar, this is the time of year that we celebrate the Reformation. Of course, that's not a scriptural thing, obviously. The scriptures were finished over 1,900 years ago. But we're wise to be thankful even in all things. And the Reformation is certainly something that we should be thankful for. We fail as Christians and as a society to understand the profound impact that the Protestant Reformation had on the church and on society. Now, the principles held by the Reformers were certainly based in theology, but the ramifications were to all of life, and they were extensive. Indeed, we could say that the Reformers, by God's grace, took Europe out of the Dark Ages and as they brought biblical thinking to bear upon a dying world. If you've studied the Reformation at all, you're probably aware that there were what we call five pillars of the Reformation, five critical principles that were rediscovered during those days. And they are extremely important for our day, not just for them. They are often called the five solas of the Reformation. And the word sola means is a Latin word for alone. There's no set order to them. They're often listed in the order that I'm going to read them. On the back of your bulletin, they're listed, albeit in a slightly different order. Well, the five solas of the Reformation were sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Number two was sola fide, or faith alone. Third, there was sola gratia, or grace alone. Next was solus Christus, Christ alone. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Since the first one is the basis for the remaining four, that's the one we're going to look at this evening. It'll be a little bit different in that we're not sticking to one particular passage, but you can be assured that in a sermon on the importance of Scripture, we will be looking at some Scripture. Perhaps we'll go back and look at the other four solas sometime in the near future. Well, the first pillar of the Reformation is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. It's called the formal principle of the Reformation, that which forms and shapes the entire movement. Sometimes it's called the regulative principle of the Reformation. It's our only foundation. And although Luther began with the rediscovery of biblical justification, a sola fide, or faith alone, that doctrine must rest upon sola scriptura, scripture alone, because Roman Catholic tradition had long ago abandoned the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. And of course, we know where Luther found sola fide. He found it in the Bible, in the book of Romans in particular. Luther understood that all doctrine must be based on the sole and inerrant authority of Scripture. So, God's Word alone is the final authority in our lives. But it isn't the only authority. God has ordained many authorities in our lives. And that might sound like an odd thing to say when we're talking about Scripture alone, but we need to think about it for a moment. If you're a young person, you have parents and you're under their authority and you are to submit to them, the Bible says, in the Lord, right? Everybody, that's everybody, every kid's favorite passage, right? Ephesians 6:1. All of us live under governmental authorities, national, state, local. God has ordained governments, even unjust ones, even evil ones, a fact forgotten by many Christians in our day. God has ordained governments as authorities to be obeyed. Unless, of course, that obedience would mean we would have to disobey God. Another authority is that a husband has limited authority over his wife. We may have authorities over us at work or at school. God has ordained authorities in the church. How do we know all that? Because the Bible says so. All these authorities have limited authority. All of them are fallible. Especially that one about husbands. You can ask my wife, right? All of them are infallible. Governments, lots of governments are horribly fallible. They are imperfect authorities. All of them are subordinate to the sole and final authority, which is God Himself, as He has spoken in Scripture alone. Now, we have to understand that this does not mean that the conscience of the individual reader of Scripture is sovereign. It does not mean that a person can read it and say, to me it means, fill in the blank. We are not at liberty to make our own interpretation and then claim that Scripture alone covers us. The Bible means what the authors, both God and human, what those authors meant it to mean, and it's our job to read and study and determine what they meant, using, of course, good hermeneutical principles. There is no room for creative theology or individual personal interpretation, either in the church as a whole or in an individual Christian's life. It's not our business to preach or teach something new, which seems to be very popular, but rather we are to be faithful to the text and preach and teach the same faith that has existed for almost 2,000 years. And in order to do that, we refer to godly men of the past and godly men of our day so that we can see what God taught them through their study of the Scripture. This is a check to help us make sure we don't wander off in error. And yet we hold Scripture alone as the final authority and the only infallible revelation of God. All creeds and councils, all books and commentaries, all statements of faith and positions of doctrines, though they may be helpful and we can thank the Lord for many of them, they are always subordinate to the Bible. But by no means do we disregard doctrinal statements and confessions and creeds and councils. In fact, they are very important. R.C. Sproul assured us of this with these words. Sproul wrote, "Again, the Reformers did not despise the treasury of church tradition. The great councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Constantinople received much honor in Protestant tradition. The Reformers themselves gave tribute to the insights of the church fathers. Calvin's love for Augustine is apparent throughout the institutes. Luther's expertise in the area of patristics was evident with his debates with Bishops Cajetan and Eck. He frequently quotes the fathers as highly respected ecclesiastical authorities. But the difference is this. For the Reformers, no church council, synod, classical theologian, or early church father is regarded as infallible. All are open to correction and critique." And Sproul continued, "Protestant churches have tended to be confessional in character. Subscription to confessions and creeds has been mandatory for the clergy and parish of many denominations. Confessions have been used as a test of orthodoxy and conformity to the faith and practice of the church. But the confessions are all regarded as reformable. They are considered reformable because they are considered fallible. But the sola scriptura principle in its classic application regards the scripture as irreformable because of its infallibility." That's the end of a quote. And that's kind of long, saying that positions of doctrine and statements of faith are good, but they're not perfect, whereas the Bible is perfect. We are foolish, I think, to be blunt, if we disregard the creeds and the councils and the writings of the past. We are wise to read and study them, but we also must recognize that their authority is never final, and they are to be judged by the one absolute and supreme authority, which is Holy Scripture. So, what then do we mean by sola scriptura, or Scripture alone? How is it best defined? Well, James White put it this way: the doctrine of sola scriptura, simply stated, is that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the regula fide, or the rule of faith, for the Church. All that one must believe to be a Christian is found in Scripture and in no other source. That which is not found in Scripture is not binding upon the Christian conscience. That's how Dr. White defined it. Another way to look at it is to say what Robert Godfrey did when he said, all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible clearly enough, and this is good news, for the ordinary believer to find it there and understand. In other words, we don't have to have some educated person with some ecclesiastical authority to tell us what it means. We can read it for ourselves. The Cambridge Declaration is an excellent and a recent document which covers the five solas of the Reformation, and they defined sola scriptura this way. They said, we reaffirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. In other words, the Bible is sufficient. We do not need councils and popes and priests to tell us what it means. We can read it for ourselves in an honest translation in our own language and find what is essential for eternal life. This does not negate the need for teaching and preaching, because the Scriptures themselves mandate teaching and preaching. But the authority is in the Scriptures, not in the men who teach and preach. So what do we believe about the Bible, about Holy Scripture? What does it teach about itself? It teaches a lot about itself. First, it is perfect. It contains all the words that God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, and everything we need for life and godliness is contained therein. It is the perfect and complete source of revelation from God to us. Psalm 19, verse 7 tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Well, second, it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 is famous. You probably have it memorized, or at least partly memorized. It begins, all Scripture is inspired by God. It means it is God-breathed. The words are the very words of God Himself, and the words were not corrupted, even though they were penned by human authors, because those authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Scripture is perfect, it's inspired, and third, it is infallible. This speaks to Scripture as a whole. It is unable to err. There is no such thing as limited infallibility, which some people talk about for some reason. A limited infallibility would mean that the thing is, in some way, fallible. All men are fallible, and as a result, the words of men, and of course, all men's words are indeed fallible, but God's word is not. It does not err. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So the Bible is infallible. Fourth, it is inerrant. And this speaks to the individual parts of Scripture. Each statement, each word, each stroke of the pen is true and accurate and without error. In Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. You ever write, you're dotting an I, crossing a T, just a little mark? Kind of gives you the idea that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. John 10:35, Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. Fifth, it is authoritative. Because the Bible is God-breathed, God's very words to man, they carry the authority of God Himself. It is, frankly, ludicrous for any man, any institution, or any book to claim greater authority than the Bible or equal authority with the Bible, because such a claim would make that person or that book a greater or equal authority with God Himself. Of course, we see that in our day, where people have additional writings, such as the Book of Mormon, the Quran, or anything that says, that tries to tell us, oh, this is an addition to the Bible. Many people today would deny that the Bible has authority over them. Maybe you know some folks like that. But their denial doesn't change the fact that they are indeed subject to God and His Word. And that's one reason why we can proclaim the gospel message to all, even those who don't believe the Bible, because it will have an impact, because it really is God's word, and it really is authoritative whether or not the person believes it. And that would lead us to a discussion of presuppositional apologetics. Of course, that's a topic for another time. So the Bible is perfect and inspired and infallible and inerrant and also authoritative. And finally, it is sufficient. And this important principle has, I think, probably been attacked more than any doctrine of Scripture in recent years. A whole sermon, of course, couldn't really cover the subject. But let me summarize it real briefly like this. We don't need God's wisdom plus man's wisdom. We don't need the Bible plus psychology, or the Bible plus psychotherapy, or the Bible plus anything. We should never try to mix God's perfect wisdom given in His Word with man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:19 tells us, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." The Bible has answers to life's issues. And it is what we are to look for direction in life. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so we teach that the Bible, we teach what the Bible says for salvation. And we teach what the Bible says for sanctification, that is, for how a Christian should grow and lead his life. When we talk about discipleship or counseling or things like that, we turn to the Scriptures, not man's theories. For the Bible has God's final word on all subjects of life, and it addresses either issues either directly or at least indirectly in principle. So, let's think about some of the qualities of God's Word. And we've touched on this a little bit already. We'll look at Psalm 19. You could turn there if you'd like. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. And this is a familiar passage. It's a wonderful passage. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. Says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." It says that God's word is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And what does it do? It says it will restore the soul. God's word will make one wise. It will cause rejoicing in the heart. Enlightening of the eyes. It will endure forever. And it will produce righteousness in our lives. Now, does that give you the impression that God's Word is somehow lacking or wrong or insufficient? Does it suggest that we need to find certain wisdom somewhere else? I thought about bringing a gold coin or gold-colored coin, actually. And I was going to hold it up and ask if anybody of you wanted it. Because if it were a real gold coin, you know, gold is selling for over $1,600 an ounce now. One kind of heavy gold coin, $1,600. How's that? That's pretty good. But if you were offered a choice, either a gold coin or a good English translation of the Bible, most people, they're going to pick that coin, aren't they? But what's more important, $1,600 or something that will tell you how to find eternal salvation? Something that will make you wise and enlighten you and put joy in your heart? God's Word is so much more valuable than a $1,600 coin or a truckload of gold coins. Well, we finished in verse 9 of Psalm 19. It continues in verse 10 by stating the value of God's Word. Verse 10 of Psalm 19, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Beloved, the Bible is a treasure, the worth of which cannot be measured. The richest man in the world without a Bible is poorer than the poorest soul in a third world country who has a copy of God's Word. And verse 10 tells us that these words are sweet. Many of us know some folks that raise honey. Get some, a lot of bees, and you can get some good honey. But sweeter still is God's own Word to mankind. It's food for our souls. And going on one more verse in Psalm 19, the result, verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Well, the Word of God warns us, doesn't it? Over and over again. And that is a good thing. Warning signs on the highway, they're there for our safety. Warning signs on chemicals that we might buy at the store, they're there to protect us from harm. Warnings in the Word of God are for our good. And verse 11 says that if we pay attention to what God says and keep or obey His Word, the reward is great, greater than any earthly reward could be. Well, that's a quick look at part of Psalm 19. Psalm 119, of course, most of you know, is the longest chapter of the Bible, with 176 verses, and we're going to jump around there, so there, you can turn there if you'd like, but we're not going to look at just one section. We're going to jump from verse to verse. Psalm 119, over and over again, the songwriter rejoices in the perfections of God's Word. Just a few samples out of these 176 verses. Verse 9, for instance, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Or down in verse 24, it says, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Or verse 47 says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Or jump down to verse 89. Verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Verse 105, we sing this sometimes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold," yes, above fine gold. Verse 148, "We may not be security guards in the evening." But he wrote, "My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." Wow, imagine that. A time alone, a time of quiet. I want that. In our day, we want to be so distracted by so many things, don't we? And here this songwriter says, hey, a time alone so that I can meditate on God's Word. Or verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. And the next verse, 152, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And finally, in right near the end, Psalm 119, verse 174 says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. So I would ask, is your hope of eternal life found in a book with errors, with misleading statements, with not enough information? Is it found in a book that is inadequate? Well, not according to the psalm writer. Of course, God's book isn't a textbook that has errors. It's not a textbook that becomes obsolete. It's not a news article that has a short time of usefulness, but rather it is an enduring word that will not fade away. Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us, and this is repeated by Peter in the New Testament, says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can remember that next time someone tries to tell you that the Bible isn't relevant for our day. Well, those things were all in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about God's Word? Well, the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, and you can turn there if you'd like. What a wonderful text it is, Hebrews 4:12. It's a great memory verse, by the way, and I suspect that some of you have it memorized already. Hebrews 4:12, and if you couldn't quote it from memory exactly, I bet you could at least get it halfway close. Says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is a spiritual sword, sharper than any razor, a sword with no nicks, no weak spots on the blade. The word for sword here is makaira, a short dagger-like instrument. It's not wielded wildly, but used with precision. It is a sword that cuts deeply for our good. And it says it is living. Now, some folks in the corporate world have noticed a trend in recent years. Documents are sometimes referred to as living documents, and what they mean is that it's a document that changed a lot. It is modified frequently, and I wish they wouldn't call it living. Maybe they should call it incomplete or imperfect or needs frequent revisions or something like that, because the Bible alone is a living document, one that does not need changing, one that is not incomplete, and is not imperfect. I used to see, and maybe some of you have seen this as well, you ever seen homeschooling ads for materials? And they use a slogan. You've probably seen something like it. And sometimes you see Sunday school materials ads that have the same slogan, and it really irritates me, frankly. The ad says this, makes the Bible come alive. Ever seen that? Oh, you know, it can be a helpful curriculum. Maybe it's good stuff. But I guarantee it doesn't make the Bible come alive. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, make the Bible come alive? I can't make the Bible come alive for anyone. The Bible isn't dead. It makes me come alive. And there's something to meditate on. The other most well-known passage in the New Testament, we've touched on this already, is found in 2 Timothy, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is, of course, another great pair of memory verses. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This says that God's Word is inspired or breathed out. It is profitable, meaning beneficial or productive. It is for teaching, which is instruction and doctrine. It is for reproof. We don't like this one so much, but it means for rebuke. It is for correction, giving the idea of restoration. It is for training, for discipline and righteousness. With this word, we can be adequate, be fitted or capable or proficient and enabled to meet all demands of righteousness. From it, we can glean what we need for every problem and every challenge of life. Find out how to deal with all temptations and sin issues that we may face, either in ourselves or in others that we hope to minister to. God's word is complete. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It gives wisdom for life. It is the Lord's very own words to us. And of course, the Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. This is a priceless treasure, a message from the Creator of the universe. In our day, some emergent church pastors have blatantly denied sola scriptura. In their quest for relevance, they have abandoned truth. Some, not all, but some megachurch pastors may not deny sola scriptura openly, but their practices and their books deny the centrality and the sufficiency of scripture. And of course, if big churches do that, not all of course, but some, it's obvious that a bunch of small churches will do the same thing. They have a good desire to reach the masses, but if they've set aside the sole authority upon which our faith is based and the sole source of true help for the needy people they wish to minister to, then they've set aside something that is critically important. It's not just churches. It's not just pastors that have done this. Countless individual Christians set aside the importance of the Scriptures either by their lack of reading or their disregard for certain passages that conflict with the way we live, or by turning to secular psychology instead of to Scripture for answers to their problems. Or if they don't turn to blatant secularists, they turn to integrationist counselors that use secular theories sprinkled with a little bit of Jesus and maybe a verse or two. And we wonder why evangelicalism is in trouble. If we set aside the things that the reformers rediscovered for the church, we ought not be surprised when we fall into a similar state of disrepair and ruin as they tried to pull the church out of over 500 years ago. So, it's imperative that we hold on to and treasure the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It is the foundation of the Reformation because it is only in Scripture that we can find God's message to mankind. It's my prayer that God would be pleased to use this as a church body where sola scriptura is believed and practiced for as long as Christ tarries. We'll conclude this evening with a few questions. Some questions for you to think about as related to the Scriptures and your application in life. It's almost, I think there's 15 or 16 of them here. Scared you. That they're almost the same thing asked a number of different ways. I hope it'll help you see the absolute sufficiency of Scripture for your life. And this is practical, if you'll make it practical for yourself. So, the questions. Will you base your life on the whole counsel of God or on the fickle and shifting recommendations of man? When you thirst for solutions to your problems, where will you turn? Will you go to the living water that Jesus offered or to the foul and polluted water of the world? Third, when you hunger for spiritual food, will you go to the bread of life or to the moldy crumbs that secular theories offer? For when you're not sure where to turn, will you trust the pure milk of the Word or the rotten substitute offered by worldly wisdom? Fifth, when troubles arise, we all have that happen to us on occasion, don't we? When troubles arise, will you hear the word of life or the enemy's words, which appear to be life but are really death? When you want to do what is righteous, Will you open the Word of God, or will you heed the words of godless and sinful men? When you need to do battle, will you do so with a sword of the Spirit, or with feeble, earthly, man-made weapons? When you need answers, will you turn to the oracles of God, or to the babblings of fallen men? When you find yourself in a tough predicament, will you trust men moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God? Or will you rely on men moved by their own whims and fancies and imaginations as they speak on their own authority? When you need to know what is right, will you turn to the law of the Lord or the traditions of men? When you need a sure foundation for living, will you go to the word of the prophets made certain or to the word of man that changes frequently? Will you place your trust in words that are God-breathed or words from man as he pants and wheezes? When you need surgery for your soul, do you want something that is sharper than any two-edged sword, or would you prefer the dull and rusty knife of man's opinion? When your heart isn't right, will you turn to the word of God that changes the heart, or will you go to the words of man that can only whitewash the heart? When you're tempted, we talked about this some last week, when you're tempted, will you be like Christ and quote Scripture, or will you give yourself a man-made pep talk? And finally, is your spiritual foundation built on the rock of hearing and acting on the Word of Christ, or is it built on a foundation of sand obtained by ignoring the Word of Christ? We have choices: God's Word, God's wisdom, or man's Word and his foolishness. Every person must make the choice. John Calvin said this: "So far then as each of us shall desire to make progress in the knowledge of Christ, it will be necessary that Scripture shall be the subject of our diligent and constant meditation." Many of you are already faithfully in the Word. Some could use help in that area. And of course, sometimes we kind of go back and forth, don't we? May the Lord help us to be students, diligent students who read and study and meditate on and memorize Scripture. They're old words. They are, as we'll sing in a minute, ancient words. They were written a very long time ago. But there are no words more relevant, more helpful, and more powerful for you, for me, for our lives here and now than these words of Scripture. They are timeless truths for 21st century living. They are trustworthy, they are authoritative, they are words of life and words of hope. Our confession must be like Luther's. Remember when he was on trial at the Diet of Worms, when he was told he must recant his teachings, his measured and careful response, remember, included these famous words: "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God." And it is the Word of God that John 1, chapter 1 tells us, that Word that was made flesh and came to dwell among us, who is full of grace and truth, whose name in Revelation 19 is called the Word of God, the one who is the incarnate Word, the one who died for your sins and for mine. When we honor His Word, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for those that have gone before, those that have recognized the importance, the authority of your word, who stood for it, some of whom bled and burned and died for it. Thank you, Lord, for them. Help us to remember that these are indeed words of life. Help us, Lord, to treasure these words more than much fine gold. Help us, Lord, often, regularly, frequently to partake of their sweetness. Help us, Lord, to understand them, but not to be hearers only. Help us, Lord, to obey them, that we might be built up in the most holy faith, that Christ might be glorified in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Help us to be a people of the book. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.